Children are dismissed for children's church. They can meet the teachers over by that door. I hope you picked up on some of the references in the songs we've been singing this morning to Scripture. And hopefully, in that new song we sang this morning, Lord, from sorrows deep I call you, remember that refrain, that song is kind of built off Psalms 42 and 43, which we covered just a few months ago. It's a wonderful song that we're learning. But you can open up your Bibles, we're a little bit further on this morning, to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. As we've been going through the Psalms, we've been paying attention to the kind of different categories of Psalms. You might remember from our introduction that of the 150 Psalms, just about half of them are Psalms of lament. Lament is the largest category of psalm, kind of by a country mile. But there's other categories as well. There's royal psalms. There's psalms of trust. There's hymns of praise. There are psalms of Zion. There are a whole bunch. There are salvation historical psalms. We've just saw those in Psalm 104 and 105 and 106. But some of the psalms are difficult to categorize. And that's the case with Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is a psalm of God's people experiencing affliction, but it's not a lament. It's a psalm that ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. All right, in Hebrew, that's hallelujah. But the psalm is not a hymn of praise. It kind of defies categorization a little bit, but I think the closest one is that this is a song of trust. It is a song of trust, expressing trust and calling for trust in God. It is a psalm which lays out for us the folly of unbelief and idolatry and calls us, God's people, to a greater faith in the living God. Let's read it this morning, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's ask for God's aid as we come to his word this morning. Our Father, as we open up this word, we do so knowing that this is your word. It is that by which you feed your people, showing to us the truth of who we are and who you are and what you have done. I pray that you would open up our hearts this morning. Just as you opened up the heart of Lydia by the preaching of Paul, that we would hear your word this morning and that our hearts would be opened to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that in the midst of a world where Christianity and Christians are mocked and ridiculed and in many places in this world persecuted and often martyred, that we would be those who have faith in a faithless world. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 115, like a few of the psalms we've actually looked at in our walk through this book, is structured as a chiasm. Now, for those of you who don't remember, I'll explain what that is, but this is kind of one of those words and structures you should probably just get to know. Put it in your pocket, because if you're reading the Bible, especially the poetic books, it comes up a lot. A chiasm is basically where the author will address points like A, B, C, and then he'll address the same points in reverse order. In the case of our psalm, the psalm goes A, B, C, B, A. In the fact that the opening and closing address the same things, they correspond to one another. The second section and the second to last section address kind of the same thing and correspond to one another. And then right in the middle, we have the center. And one of the reasons that the authors used that structure, chiasm, is because what it does is it takes our attention as readers and it focuses us right there, right on the center. Everything else is kind of like pointing us there structurally so that we get that this is the hinge. This is the key point. And so in the case of our psalm, that comes in verses 9 to 11. So we're not going to start in verse 1. We're actually going to start in verse 9 to 11 because this is the center of our psalm. Let me read them again. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The whole psalm points us at these verses. And even without knowing that, if you read the psalm, you'd probably pick up that I think this is the main point. Because not only does the structure point there, but then when he gets to the main point, he repeats it three times, calling God's people over and over and over again, trust in the Lord. In other words, this is a psalm that calls God's people to faith, to a greater faith in the midst of a faithless world, in the midst of the world, which as we're going to see as we look at the rest of the psalm, there is rampant idolatry. God's people are being mocked. Everyone else seems to be worshiping their own gods. Yet three times we have God's people called to trust in the Lord. And three times we have that second line of each verse, that ground. What? What is the ground? He is their help and their shield. Right? Three times the psalmist repeats that. Why? Well, because what he's doing is he's battling idolatry here. He's pushing back. And every single idol that has ever been worshipped promises what? It promises things to those who worship it. It promises help and aid. It promises protection. And so right at the center of our psalm, God's people are called to trust him, and they are reminded that God is the help and shield of his people, not the idols of the surrounding nations, not the things that your neighbors and your coworkers and everyone else seems to be putting their trust in. Those are not your help and your shield. It is the Lord. To maybe translate that into our culture, it's not your bank account, it's not your government, it's not your job, it's not your spouse, it's not your children, it is not your ability and competence. It is the Lord who is the help and shield of his people. And so before we move on, we're going to look a little bit more at this section, but I think it would be helpful here, given that we have this call to have faith, that we understand what exactly biblical faith is. You see, if you're talking with anyone or seeing any kind of discussion online or wherever you're seeing discussions between believers and unbelievers, you hear all the time, oh, well, you just have faith, and faith is opposed to evidence. It's like, well, you have faith in something because you can't believe in it any other way. Faith is just kind of this blind leap in the dark. But that is not how the Bible speaks about faith. One helpful way that theologians have summarized what it means to have faith is under three headings. Faith involves three things. First, it involves knowledge. In order to have faith in something or someone, you need to know who that is, right? So when Israel is called to have faith in the Lord, it assumes that they know who the Lord is. You can't have faith in something that you know nothing about. You can't have faith in some sort of vague, unknowable higher power. No, you need to have knowledge. Faith, according to the Bible, includes knowledge, essentially. But not only that, the second aspect of biblical faith is what is called assent or agreement. Not only must you know the object of your faith and have knowledge of it, but you must believe that it is true, these things. In other words, it's not just enough to read the Gospels and know the story, know that Jesus Christ came. You've kind of got the facts in your head. Yeah, I've got those facts checked. I'm good. No, it is also belief that these things are true, that the accounts of the gospel are true, that Christ really did come and live and die and be raised again. Knowledge and assent. And then the third part of faith is trust. Biblical faith requires knowledge, assent, and then that trust. It's not enough to know the facts and think, yep, those are true facts. Biblical faith also requires a taking of yourself and giving yourself up to Christ, trusting in him, right? Falling back, trusting that he will catch you, so to speak. God's people are called to faith, and that is the kind of faith that we are called to. And here, God's people are addressed under three different names. First, Israel. Right, this is kind of the generic name for the people of God in the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then Jacob, Israel. O Israel, trust in the Lord. So there he's saying pretty much if you identify as part of God's people, if you are included under Abraham's descendants as Israel, if you are his child, trusting the Lord. But then he goes on. Look at what he says next. O Israel, trust in the Lord. And then, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Why does he address the house of Aaron? Well, the house of Aaron were the priests. Aaron was a Levite. His descendants were the priests. These were essentially the leaders of God's people, the religious leaders, the worship leaders. These were the people teaching Israel about the true God, leading them in worship, offering the sacrifices according to the law. I think the psalm addresses them particularly because if they are called to trust in the Lord and not in idols, you know who's really important? The people leading in worship. They need to know who the Lord is. Oh, church, today, if you are in any leadership position in the church, whether that's mean you're up here on stage on a Sunday morning or you are teaching the children or leading another time, it is essential that we as a church have people that are leading who know the Lord and who know who he is. And so he addresses the leaders, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And then most generally, he says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Right, and here, the psalmist has gotten even broader. If the first one was broad and the second one was narrow, now he's gone as broad as he can. You who fear the Lord. And this is not only a designation for people who are part of Israel. He is saying essentially to anyone, anyone, if you fear the Lord, trust in him. You don't even have to be one of Abraham's descendants through Israel. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament and then into the New of Gentile God-fearers. If you fear the Lord, trust in him. And so this psalm, at the very center, says to God's people, no matter what is going on, no matter what events are outside your control, and no matter how much the world is chasing after idols, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. That's the central point. We need to get that. That is what our psalmist is calling us to do. And then the rest of the psalm is kind of structured around that. So let's go back now to verse 1, and we're going to walk through the rest of the psalm and see how it points us all towards that central point. And the psalm begins with a prayer. This is verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Now, this is one of those verses. There's going to be a couple in the psalm that we could preach an entire sermon on, but we're not going to because we're going to keep moving. But the psalmist begins this prayer with a recognition that they, God's people, he included, right? He says, not to us, are unworthy compared to God. He's beginning with this appeal to God, not on the basis of their own worthiness, on their own merit, but appealing to God on the basis of his glory and his concern for his glory. This psalmist recognizes that to come to God in prayer and say, oh Lord, because we're so great, because we've done so much good things, to appeal to God on the basis of their own righteousness would be like to try to build a skyscraper with its foundation resting on seafoam, or to try to sail across the sea in a colander. It would be totally pointless. And so the psalmist prays not for his own glory, but for God's glory. And this is really how God's people pray all throughout the Bible. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you just open up your eyes and clue in to God acting for his own glory and read through your Bibles, I think you'll see that that is the central theme. One biblical theologian has written a book, and he sums up this the theme of the Bible as God's glory and salvation through judgment. And I think he's right. But all throughout the Bible, God's people pray to him, not on the basis of their own worthiness, but on the basis of his concern for his own glory. Let me give you a few examples. Moses, two times in the wilderness, intercedes in this way on behalf of God's people when they rebel. When they rebel at Mount Sinai and worship the golden calf, and when they rebel at the entrance to the wilderness and refuse to go into the promised land, where God says, I'm going to scrap Israel. They're so robust. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Moses intercedes for the people. And you know what he prays? He prays, oh God, spare your people. For if they are destroyed, the nations will hear about it and say, God was not strong enough to bring them into the land. He's saying, God, think of your reputation, essentially. Think of your glory. Joshua prays the same way when Israel faces defeat in the conquest. David prays this way. He says, for your name's sake, pardon my guilt. Asaph prays this way. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Daniel, the righteous man of the exile, prays this way. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and people are called by your name. These are hard prayers to pray. To pray this way is essentially to pray to God, O God, do not give me the honor and the praise and the influence and the reputation. Don't give me all those things that my sinful flesh really actually desires. I think the man who most exemplifies this attitude in all of Scripture, you could point to any of those Old Testament figures, but the one that stands out to me is John the Baptist. Because think about John the Baptist's life and ministry. Here John the Baptist was, in the Gospels, in the opening pages, he is the most famous preacher of his time. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem is coming out to him into the wilderness. They're trekking to see this guy preach, to be baptized by him. He's got crowds upon crowds. He's got committed disciples, people that have his back, that are with him to the hilt, right? And not only that, he's got influence. Kings are paying attention to what John the Baptist is preaching, right? Herod was. Kings are paying attention to him. I don't know about you, but none of the presidents have ever called me and said, hey, what are you preaching on this Sunday? I'm going to give that a listen. No, not even once. So this guy's got it. He's got the ministry that you would think of. If you think of a successful ministry, John the Baptist had it until Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus comes on the scene, is baptized by John, and then suddenly crowds start going to him to be baptized by him instead of John. His crowds are getting bigger and John's crowds are getting smaller. And John the Baptist, his disciples, they see this and they come to him and say, John, what are you going to do? Everyone's going to Jesus. And you know what John's answer was? It's been one of my life verses. John's answer to his own ministry declining was this: he must increase, but I must decrease. Right? He knew his place. He knew that his entire role was simply to point people to Christ and make much of him. And that if Christ was increasing and he was decreasing, that is exactly what needed to happen. That's the attitude of this prayer. Not to us, but to your name give glory. And then the psalmist follows up that prayer with the ground, with the reason. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And that's where the prayer for God's glory connects to the good of his people. Because the psalmist is praying that God would glorify his name by showing his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. In other words, God, remember your promises to us. Remember your love which you have committed to us. Make that known. The nations are ridiculing God's people. Verse 2 records their mocking question, where is their God? Right? They saw God's people scattered among the nations, weak and defeated, and they drew the conclusion, well, their God must not be very strong because he let this happen to his people. It must be that our gods are the true gods and the strong gods. And so even in this question, the psalmist is saying, don't let the nations continue to mock. Why should they say, where is their God? Oh God, make yourself known. But even as he records that mocking question, the psalmist, he can't let it go, right? This isn't a lament. He's not sitting back and saying, woe is me. Look at what the nations are saying. He gives an answer. And I love his answer. In response to that question, where is their God? The psalmist says in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In other words, despite the fact that God's people are living in a kind of miserable, pitiable, defeated state, the psalmist knows that God reigns. He's in the heavens and he is doing all that he pleases. He does whatever he wants. Nothing can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so these first three verses remind us, trust in God because of who he is, the sovereign, loving, faithful God who acts for his own glory, and because of who we are, the miserable sinners through whom God glorifies his grace and steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the first three verses, the opening prayer. And then in our next section, the psalmist gets directly to the contrast between God and the idols of the nations. So, he's already raised the question, where is their God? That the nations are mocking the asking. And he said, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But now he kind of answers the question, where are their gods? And this is how he describes their gods. And here he is mocking. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Right? The psalmist points out in a sort of ruthless manner. He says, these are your gods. But really he's speaking to God's people and saying, these are their gods. Those people who are mocking you saying, where is their God? Well, these are their gods. The works of human hands, lumps of metal fashioned in the shape of some human being by the hands of a human. And despite the fact that they have an appearance of a man, they've got the sensory organs, they've got the hands and the feet, they can do absolutely nothing. They cannot speak, they cannot hear, they cannot smell, they cannot act. Where is their God? Well, here are their gods, senseless, useless chunks of metal that don't even know that the people who worship them even exist because they know nothing. And our psalmist is here alluding back to the book of Deuteronomy because Deuteronomy spoke in this very way about the idols of the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God warned his people that if they would be faithless to the covenant, they would go into exile, and in exile among the pagan nations, he says this, there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. These idols can't hear prayers made to them. They can't speak to make known their will. They cannot smell the aroma of the incense or sacrifices offered up to them. They cannot do anything. They can't even move themselves. A few years ago, there was flooding, I think, in India. And I saw an ironic picture of a man, like, fleeing his house. And you know, he was carrying his household god, his idol, above the water as he made his way out. Think about that. It's not the idol that was saving him. He had to save his God. That's what he's talking about here. Idols, they're foolish. It's foolish to worship them. And then in the final line, he goes even further. The last line of verse 7, he says, they do not make a sound in their throat. Here he is comparing them to animals and saying, they're not even like animals who can grunt and howl and hoot. These idols can't even make a sound. But then comes the kicker, and this is the warning in verse 8. This is his warning. He's described the idols, and then he says this, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The sober warning of the psalmist is that if you worship idols, if you worship created things, you will become like what you worship. One theologian, Greg Beale, puts it this way. He says this, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. If you revere and honor a created thing, something that cannot give life, that is spiritually dead and senseless, you will become like that yourself. If you set your gaze upon them, you will be like them. Now, but maybe some of us are thinking, well, yeah, but my idols are so much more sophisticated than theirs. My idols are not chunks of gold and chunks of wood and stone. My idols are this awesome piece of technology that can do so many things that I keep in my pocket all the time, that can answer all of my questions. My idols are those powerful men in our world that lead the nations and give me and provide for me everything I need. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Those are all created things, created beings. And maybe they look more impressive than the idols of the ancient world. But the fact is, if you put your trust in them, those things which can offer no spiritual life, you will be led to spiritual death and ruin. But if you set your gaze upon the true God, you will become like him. In fact, that is the key to godliness and sanctification. I'm convinced that is the key. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this. I'm sure many of you know this verse. He says this, we all, speaking of believers, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There he is expressing the same image, the same idea. Those who worship Christ become like Christ. Those who revere Christ resemble Christ because they are transformed into his image as they behold his glory. And so the message of this first stanza in the contrast of the true God versus idols is this, trust in God. Because those who worship idols become like them, but those who worship him become like him. That's the contrast of the idols. But then, in verses 12 to 15, he gives a description of the true God. To contrast the dead, senseless, useless idols, here we have the true God. And the true God is the one who blesses. Listen to these verses again. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The idols can do nothing, but the living God blesses his people. This is the steadfast resolve. Notice that he just uses the future tense. The Lord will bless us. He will bless us, right? In the midst of a culture which is saying about God's people, where is their God? His firm conviction is God will bless his people. The idols can do nothing. They don't even know that their worshipers exist. They know nothing, but God has remembered. He knows and he will bless. There's not one single person who trusts in the Lord that will not receive blessing, both small and great. We need to remember this. I think there's a reason that our psalmist focuses on blessing here. We need to remember it because sometimes we can fall into the trap of unbelief and think, well, it doesn't seem to be working out because things aren't going well in my life. We can look around and think and fall into the trap of thinking, well, maybe God just doesn't care because this and this and this happened. Or maybe God just isn't strong enough. Or maybe he's not even there. But the reminder of this psalm is that for every single one who trusts in the Lord, they will be blessed. It doesn't mean that we're going to live a perfectly easy life, right? Read it in the context of the rest of the Bible. But there is a promise of blessing. A promise of blessing that is never in doubt. That begins in this life as we are made new, made into new creations, granted new spiritual life, given the Holy Spirit. Church, what greater blessing could there be than to be given God himself? That is what the gift of the Spirit is. God himself given for his people, to them, to live in them, to conform them to the image of Christ. And then that will be consummated when Christ returns and we are given the blessing of the resurrection. And so the psalm tells us, trust in God because he is the living God who blesses his people. And then we come to the end. It began with a prayer. It ends with a resolution. But the prayer and the resolution correspond to one another. Right, the prayer opened and it addressed three things. First, God's glory. Second, a mocking of unbelief. And then third, God in the heavens. And then the closing addresses those three things in reverse order. All right, our psalmist is very apt at constructing this psalm. And it addresses those three things in reverse order. First, by reminding us that God is in the heavens. He has made the heavens. The heavens belong to him. He's not a God that can be defined by a geographical location, like the gods of the ancient worlds. They were nations' gods, gods over particular regions, local deities. God is not like that. To him belong the heavens that he has made. That is where God is, forever and always above. And then a mocking of unbelief. In verse 2, he recorded the mocking question that the unbelievers were asking, where is their God? And in verse 17, he mocks the unbelievers. He says this, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And I think here he is not merely addressing those who have died, but he is addressing the idolaters who worship idols as if they were already dead. Why? Because they are worshiping that which is dead. Those who go down into silence, it's not a mistake that he says it that way when he has just said that their idols cannot speak or even utter a sound in their throat. He mocks them as those who do not praise the Lord because they're going down the path of death to become like their idols, mute. And then third, he resolves that he and his people will bless the Lord forever. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Even in affliction, even when being mocked and ridiculed, we will bless the Lord. Why? Because it is not our destiny to go down into the silence of death. It is our destiny to bless him now from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist clearly has an understanding of a ongoing blessing that God's people will offer to him, praising their great God forever. Death is not the end for God's people. And so the psalm ends where it begins. Trust in God because of who he is, the great God over all, and because of who we are, those who will bless him now and forever into eternity. This is a psalm which calls God's people to faith in a faithless world. In the midst of rampant idolatry, very blatant idolatry, where God's people are but a small minority, and many of them have fallen prey to the lure of the idols. This is a psalm that calls our attention to the folly of idolatry and calls us to have faith in the true God, not in ourselves, not in any other created thing, but in the true God. And in a moment, we're going to get to sing a song to respond to this text. It's a song you all know, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the reason I chose this psalm is because it gets to what this psalmist pulls out. When he describes the living God, in contrast to the idols, what does he describe him as? The God who blesses. He is the fountain of every blessing. There is no blessing that comes to God's people that comes from any other source but from the hand of God. If you are seeking blessing from created things, if you are seeking to obtain it by your own competency and works, you will fail. There is no other source. There's only from God, the living God, who blesses us, who gives us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. It is in and through him that we have every spiritual blessing now and forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, people